is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. It's found on page 965 in the Pew Bible. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
So, Father, we look to the eternal. We look to you this morning as our God and as our Savior to reveal yourself within your word and reveal your great truth. And I pray that, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, that we would be equipped and that we would be encouraged and that we would be given courage, Lord, to deal with and view and handle our circumstances in a way that would bring honor and glory to you. Help us, Father, that know that you are greater than whatever circumstance it is that we face this morning, and to find great comfort in that, and to find that our souls trust in you more than they trust in other things or other people or other circumstances. And, Father, I pray that your Spirit would just be at work in us. Thank you for your word that we can open it, and I pray that you would guide us into that truth again today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are fairly new, in the last couple of weeks, we've been in the middle of a series on suffering, and we've talked about suffering in a number of ways. We have addressed the subject of just the reality of suffering and how we need to respond to suffering. We've talked about the effects of sin and Satan and the effects that they have on humanity and the world and the fact that we do suffer. We've talked about the promises of God in the midst of our suffering. We've talked about how to find joy in the midst of our suffering. And then we, in the last number of weeks, have looked at the examples of Joseph and Paul in terms of how they've handled suffering. This morning I want to do something a little bit different, and that is I want us to take a step back and look at the big picture of suffering. Sometimes when we get close to a picture and we look at the details of it, that's good and important. But sometimes in the midst of doing that, we lose sight of what the big picture actually looks like. So in a sense, we want to step back and we want to look at the whole forest and not merely just some of the trees in the forest. And we want to address the subject of why God allows suffering, which is really the great question that inevitably comes to our mind when we face difficult circumstances. But the fact is, Scripture has much to say about the why question, and so I want to devote really this entire message to the many answers and the many passages of Scripture that we are given on this important question. Now, before we get started and before we can accept what Scripture says about the purposes of suffering, we must remind ourselves, and I think firmly conclude, that suffering is not about fate, and it is not about unfortunate circumstances. In other words, we are not victims of random events that come out of oblivion. Our circumstances, though they are hard and though they often hurt, we can say that God is ultimately responsible for them in that He sovereignly allows us to experience various trials for our good and for His glory. Now, that understanding of God and His goodness in the midst of that is vital if we are to have a proper understanding of suffering and the goodness that can come out of them. But if you're here this morning and you do not believe in God, and you believe that our world and life itself came into existence by mere chance or by a random organism that came from a slimy pit, then what I'm about to say will make no sense to you at all. However, when we make God and His Word our point of reference when it comes to answering the most important questions, such as who am I, and why am I here, and where am I going when I die, I'm convinced you will discover the answers you were looking for. And you will find answers that bring peace to your heart, and you will find answers that bring hope to your future, no matter what your circumstances may be, or whatever circumstances you may find yourselves in. Answers that will allow you to really put your head on the pillow at night and actually say with confidence that my times are in His hands, as it says there in Psalm 31, verse 15. And so though we live in a sinful world, and though we feel the consequences of our own sin and the sins of others in a deteriorating world, and though we have an enemy who is seeking to destroy us, we can conclude this. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin and has provided eternal salvation and has provided hope for tomorrow, even though I may not feel very good about life today. And what I have is a God that has not lost control of our circumstances, but is providentially and sovereignly accomplishing His will and purposes in and through my circumstances. And so that's really the premise of really where I'm going with this message this morning, and I think the points that I will help make that clear. Now, how many of you remember doing sword drills growing up? Okay, some of the young children are thinking of literal swords, like, oh, this is going to be fun. But sword drills were when someone was up front and you would hold your Bibles up high like this, and someone would announce a reference. And when they said go, you would take your Bible down and you would look for that reference as quickly as possible to try to win the prize, whatever it is. Well, I'm not offering you prizes this morning, but what I am suggesting is that I'm going to be giving you a lot of scripture, and I think there's somewhere around 20 different references that we're going to look at, and so I'm simply suggesting that your fingers are actively moving quickly through the scriptures with me, okay? And I'll try to suggest which ones you do that. Some I will just read, some I'll have you turn with me. So I'm going to begin by asking you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, I have an 11-point sermon this morning, and if you're worried, you probably have good reason to be worried. All right, 11 points is quite a few, but we will move rather quickly through them. Hebrews chapter 12, and the first point is simply this. God allows suffering because God loves us. And that's dealing with the whole aspect of instruction. Instruction. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines." Now let's just stop there for a second, because the word discipline, probably the first thing that comes to your mind is punishment. But the Greek word is really a broader word that means to instruct or to train. And sometimes in the process of instruction or training, punishment or that kind of discipline is required. But that's really the bigger picture here is instruction. Okay, so the verse says, "For the Lord disciplines the ones He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In other words, of course you discipline. Revelation 3:19, and you don't need to turn to this one. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And yet the question that arises, maybe more than any other question, is this. If God is a loving, good God, how could he allow bad things to happen? But part of the problem in that question is the misunderstanding of the word good. Most people naturally define good as disease-free, problem-free, conflict-free, right? Or at the minimum, healing from the disease or the removal of the problem or conflict. And so we assume that to really live life to the fullest is to not experience or to be, or for difficulties to be absent from our lives. But the reality is good means we do experience short-term difficulties for our long-term good. Temporary suffering we experience is for our immediate sanctification and for our eternal good. And I think if we were to sit down and we were having a conversation with one another over lunch today, I think most of us would come to the conclusion that that principle is really true when it comes to various things. We would say, well, of course that's true when it comes to a physician who has to temporarily cause you to suffer under the knife in order to relieve your long-term pain or disease. We would agree that a dentist has to drill a hole in your tooth in order to fix the cavity that would cause long-term problems or infection. Or an athlete that has to put himself under painful, rigorous training in order to compete. And yet, is there any difference that God allows short-term harm or suffering for our redemptive and eternal good? Well, the answer is, in fact, that he loves us too much as his children not to allow situations into our lives that will cause us to grow. He loves us too much to simply stay where we're at and become apathetic. And so as sons and daughters of God, we need God's instructive and corrective measures so that we might grow into men and women of God and that we might cultivate his righteousness in our life. All right, number two. God allows suffering to awaken us to the reality of sin, which is purification. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Okay, often when we are caught up in a particular sin, we can easily become numb to it, and then we don't see the ugliness and the devastating consequences of it. We find ways to rationalize and justify sin and therefore become blind to it. And yet what the author of the psalm is saying here is that without affliction, his tendency was to wander into sin and actually stay in that sin. And thus that affliction was necessary to help him see the reality of that sin and actually get back on track with God and his relationship with him. It was calling him back to repentance. And so God in his mercy uses suffering to purge sin from our lives and to destroy our appetite for sin and actually lead us to the point where we can righteously even hate that sin. You may remember in the context of David's sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 32, verse 4. It says, David says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." He's saying, "I felt so overwhelmed. I felt so crushed. I felt the suffering of God's hand upon me." Why? Because there was sin in my life and I needed to be drawn away from that sin. I needed to repent. which he goes on to talk about in that same psalm. And so suffering is God's purifying process for sometimes cleansing sin in our life. But at the same time, we have to be careful not to assume that if someone is suffering or going through a trial, that we come to the conclusion that, well, then they must have unconfessed sin in their life. So turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, which is really the case in point for this. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents?" Okay, they already came to the conclusion. This guy's got a problem in his life, then he must have sin in his life, right? "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents." Okay, it has nothing to do with the fact that these were perfect people. They were sinful people just like anybody else, but this was not about a particular sin, and this was not about a particular consequence for that particular sin. This is what Jesus is saying. "It was not that this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So let's move to number 3. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And point number 3 is this: we suffer to make us more like Christ, which is the process of maturation. Romans chapter 8. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," and here it is, "to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Okay, that to be conformed to the image of his Son is the process of sanctification. God is in the business of molding us and shaping us into becoming more like him. Now, let me just ask you a question. When in your life have you noticed the most significant growth? And when have you noticed the times in which your faith became the strongest? The times in which you were molded and shaped into the image of Christ? Well, I mean, if I were to get a computer readout of all of you and what you're thinking right now, I would likely be reading specific circumstances that you thought of immediately in regard to when the times in which you grew the most in your life and the times in which you became more like Christ in your life. There's a song, and it's an older song. Probably those of you that are, I would guess to say, at least 40 and up, so maybe I'm hitting half of you this morning, so we'll take a shot at this. But how many of you remember Andre Crouch? All right, now there's probably less than half of you. Okay, so, all right, let's just say 47 and up because that's how old I am. And he wrote a song that was entitled "Through It All." And I always remember the song as a kid, and it was meaningful to me just to hear the words of this. And I just thought it would be fitting for me just to read a couple of verses of this. And verse 1 goes like this: "I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong." In other words, there was great confusion. "But in every situation, God gave me blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong." And then in the third verse, he says, "I thank God for the mountains. I thank him for the valleys. I thank him for the storms he brought me through. But if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do." And then the chorus just goes on and says, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon his word." You see, suffering and problems exercise our faith. Without suffering, our faith would simply remain dormant. And that's why Paul in Romans 5, verse 3 and 4 could say, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's why James could say in chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. And he goes on to simply say, because all of those trials are being worked out to perfect my character and to perfect my faith. So I think we have to conclude that God doesn't simply want us to feel good. He wants us to be good. But more times than not, the road to being good involves not feeling good. Now, one of the purposes, which really leads us to the fourth point of our maturation and God deepening our faith, is number 4, to prepare us for more effective service, okay, which is preparation. And I guess we need really to look at it this way and look at our circumstances this way, and that is, the Christian life is an ongoing apprentice program where God is training us through the trials of life in preparation for ways that we can serve Him more effectively. And maybe God is taking you through various trials, or has taken you through various trials, because He's preparing you to be a missionary one day. Or maybe He's simply taking you through these various trials to make you a more godly mother or father. Or He's taken you through various trials to maybe develop certain gifts that God has given you to serve the church in some capacity. I mean, we could go on and on about all of the examples, but we have to understand that God isn't wasting our circumstances or our sufferings. He's using them to develop things in our lives in ways that we can be more prepared to serve Him more effectively. Number 5, we suffer because it helps us long for heaven more, which is anticipation. Paul says in this one short verse, Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Okay, and Paul's not some psycho saying these words. He's not suicidal, you know, where he's at because he's in prison here. He is simply longing for heaven, and he's longing for the completion of his salvation, where there will be no more battles with sin, where there'll be no more hurt, and where there will be no more suffering. And isn't it true that trials show us just how bankrupt and temporary the things of this world are? And that this world and the things of this world are not cracked up as to be as wonderful as we thought they would be. I have to say that the more I see the suffering, sinful world and the effects that it has even in my own life, the more I'm disappointed with what the world offers. And the more I look forward to the bliss and beauty of heaven. Number 6, and you can turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. The reason we suffer is to treasure and trust Christ more than anything else, which is satisfaction. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And here it is, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." It's interesting, if you actually go back a few verses, Paul is really giving the criteria of, and really his resume of all that he had. I mean, Paul's basically saying, I had it all from the world's perspective. I was on top. But now, I'm following Jesus. And as a result of following Jesus, I have suffered many things. I've been beaten by the Romans. There's a death warrant out for my head by my own people. I've lost friends and I've lost family. And you can go through the whole list of things through the epistles that happened to Paul. And yet, he really comes to this conclusion by saying, you know what? Turning my life over to Christ was the best thing I ever did. Even though I might have had it all, in comparison to having Christ and to having gone through all of this suffering, there's no comparison between the two. Because knowing Christ is so valuable to me that everything else that I have lost in this world doesn't matter. And Paul found that Christ was, more than anything else, was satisfying to his soul. Have you ever noticed that the day before you experience suffering, you so easily enjoy and are satisfied in the things of the world? But then have you noticed that in the day of your suffering, the next, very next day in your suffering, you will cease to enjoy and find satisfaction in those very same things? That is a reminder to us that those things and the things of this world do not ultimately give us joy. They are a reminder to us that only true joy is knowing and following and being obedient to the person of Jesus Christ. And so suffering liberates us from the trivial, the many things we think about and spend time pursuing that are not important and often rob us of treasuring and trusting Christ and pursuing the eternal. Number 7. To equip us to comfort others, which is consolation. You can turn to this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, and here it is, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And I'm not going to say any more about that particular point because I'm actually going to devote an entire message to how we need to minister to the suffering. Nonetheless, an important point to include today. Number 8, to experience the gospel, which is application. It's one thing to know the truths of the gospel and to know the power of God in our heads. It is another thing to experience those very same things in our lives. And the passage we looked at last week, the one verse in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, where Paul is asking God to remove the thorn in his flesh, and God answers him in verse 9, and he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." St. Paul, it is the weakness that you're going to actually, is going to be to your benefit, because it's in your weakness you're going to experience me in ways that you've never experienced me before. You're going to experience the power of the gospel in your life because of your weakness, much greater than if this thorn would be removed from you. And so suffering exposes us to the powerful, life-changing gospel where we see and experience God at work in our lives. It's when we even suffer through the times of sin in our life that we experience the victory of God's grace and power in those moments. Now, does that give us the reason to sin? Paul says absolutely not. That's crazy to think that way, that we should go on sinning so that grace may abound. But at the same time, we all struggle with sin, and when we submit ourselves to God, we begin to experience the great power of the gospel in having victory over that particular sin. We also experience peace in the midst of the trial as well. Number 9, The reason for suffering is to promote the gospel, which is evangelization. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, and then you can put your fingers into Luke chapter 21. Philippians chapter 1 and Luke 21. Okay, again, Paul is in prison here. That's the context of the verses. Verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Okay, so that 2-year imprisonment allowed Paul to share the gospel to Nero's elite troops. That's what it's talking about in terms of the imperial guard, which would have given him an opportunity to share the gospel with 4 to 6 different high-ranking soldiers every single day. They must have really gotten sick of Paul. It's like, oh man, am I on the shift now? And I got to go sit with Paul for the next 6-8 hours because I'm going to hear it again. So Paul used this as an opportunity to share the gospel. What's interesting about this is that it indicates that the gospel was also spread into Nero's family. So it's almost seemed to indicate that maybe through the soldiers and the people that he was talking to, somehow maybe some of those soldiers came to Christ and they began talking about it amongst Nero's family. Because in chapter 4, verse 22, where Paul sends his final greetings, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. That's Nero's family. So for crying out loud, I mean, it seems like the most difficult person to share the gospel with, or the most difficult family to share the gospel with, Paul penetrated that through the situation of his imprisonment. And of course, we read in history that it is very likely that Nero killed his wife because she came to Christ. Now, there's so many examples to be given here. But the one that came to my mind immediately was the brutal deaths of Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and the other 3 missionaries in Ecuador that God used to open the door to bring the gospel to an incredibly violent Wai'odani village, where enormous numbers within that village came to Christ. Some of you have read the story, some of you have seen the movie. It's a phenomenal thing. But listen, God uses suffering to promote the gospel in a phenomenal way. Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 12 and 13, he says, but before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. And so realize that whatever trials you experience, doors of opportunity will open for you to bear witness to the truth of the gospel and to the truth of who God is in your life. Because people hear the gospel best when it comes from those who have known difficulty. Number 10, you're thinking, oh man, can't believe he went through this so quickly. Just wait, I got 2 points to go. Number 10 is to encourage the church, which is edification. Verse 14, in that same passage in Philippians, he goes on to say, and most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is a great verse. You know what? And I love reading about the persecuted church, and I love reading about autobiographies of missionaries who have faithfully served the Lord under difficult circumstances and under great trials. Why? Because it gives me courage. It helps me become more bold in my faith. It motivates me to serve with perseverance and wholeheartedness. Because look at what these people did. Let me give you one example. We were just reading this story recently as a family of a great Christian hero of the faith by the name of Polycarp. I'm thinking, Polycarp, that sounds like a fish. No, it's not a fish. It's actually, it's a guy that lived and was born in 70 AD. And a great hero of the faith who was burned to death at the age of 86 by Roman authorities in front of thousands in a stadium because he would not renounce his faith in Jesus Christ and he would not claim that Caesar is Lord. And some of Polycarp's friends were present at the stadium when this all happened and they witnessed his death. And they recorded these words from Polycarp when he was being challenged by Roman authorities to swear that Caesar is Lord. And he came to this point and he said, I will swear only this. For 86 years I have served Christ. He has done no harm to me. How can I deny Jesus, who is my Savior? And later his friends wrote this about him. We will never be able to deny Jesus Christ. We will never be able to worship anyone else. We loved Polycarp and others like him. We will be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ just like him. I mean, what courage that God put in the hearts of these other believers through such a devastating circumstance as this 86-year-old man is burned to death in front of thousands of people because of his faith. Colossians 1 verse 24 says, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church. And Paul goes on to say that this has happened to make the word of God more fully known. And so suffering is God's instrument for the maturity of the whole body. In other words, sometimes God allows you to suffer because he wants to teach the rest of us something important. And he wants to unify us as a body in our dependence of God and in our worship of God. And sometimes God will use you to lead the way. You say, oh, I don't know. I don't want it to be me. But listen, if you're the one chosen, God has a good reason to choose you. Because he's using that as a gift to mature you in the faith so that you can help mature us in the faith. And then lastly, number 11, which is really the umbrella to cover all of these, and that is for God's glory, which is exaltation. Two passages. Isaiah, you can look up 1 Peter chapter 1 while I read one other one. Isaiah 48:10 is the first one. Isaiah 48:10, it says, See, I have refined you. Though not as silver, I have tested or tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Peter says, In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found, here it is, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how does God use suffering for his glory? My answer is the first 10 points. Because when any of those 10 things is accomplished in our lives by God's will, God is then exalted. Because God has been revealed, his power has become evident, his grace is experienced. And you say, well, how am I supposed to figure out which of those 10 things I'm suffering for? I don't think you have to. I don't think you have to go through the list of 10 things and go, oh, I wonder which one. I think God will reveal that in time. I think, simply, it's important that we know that at the end of the day, God's purposes are all good, and therefore my suffering is not some kind of a fluke. It means that when I face cancer or some other disease, I don't need to put my faith in the mere odds and in the mere human calculations, but in the God of the universe. And even though today may bring with it confusion and uncertainty, I don't have to worry about tomorrow because it's not about fate. It's not about chance. It's not about karma. It's about a God that loves me and a God that knows everything about me, and he knows all of my circumstances. He knows all of my needs. He knows what I can handle. He knows how I need to grow, and he knows how he wants to use me. And if God does all of that by his sovereign will, my question to myself is, and to you is he not worthy then of our trust and dependence no matter what circumstance we have, we are, or we will be facing? And so the hidden glory of suffering, which is the title of the series, is not in the suffering itself, but in the providential purposes that God accomplishes through my suffering. By no means have I given you an exhaustive list here this morning. There are many more than 11 points, and we could have broken these down much further than we did. But when I look at these 11 points, it gives me confidence to say that, you know what? My times are in his hands. And knowing that truth takes significant pressure off of my shoulders in trying to figure out all of the unknowns about my circumstances. And so I hang on to the known truths. And therefore, my main objective is not to figure everything out, but it is to trust him who is trustworthy. And it is to say, as Solomon spoke so wisely in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, when he said, trust in the Lord. I need to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding, because I can't figure it all out. So in all my ways, I have to acknowledge him. And he, through his sovereignty, and he, through his providential plan and will direct my path. Let's pray. Father, we pause this morning and we thank you for your word, because it gives us so much insight into so many things for us. Because, Lord, our circumstances at times are very confusing, and they are very difficult, and they are very hurtful. But, Lord, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you don't waste our suffering. That you have a divine purpose, even in the midst of a sinful world and injustice and the work of the evil one and our own sinful choices at times. You can use and seek to use all of those things for our good and for your glory. So, Lord, help us to find rest in that truth. Help us to be able to find great peace in that truth, knowing that we can go to bed at night and just put our head on the pillow and realize that our times are in your hands. And when we get up in the morning, not knowing exactly what circumstances we may face again, we can still say, our times are in your hands. So God, cause us and help us to trust you more today.